If you have your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll be reading the whole chapter today, all 13 verses. Second Samuel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks, Father, for how you speak through passages like this, Father, for the betterment of your people, for our strengthening in holiness, and ultimately, Father, for the glorification and revelation of Christ Jesus. I ask, Father, that you'd be with me as I preach upon this word to your people. I ask, Father, for all of your people who are gathered here, that, Father God, the words that come from my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's been a while in our sermon series since 2 Samuel has had anything really to say whatsoever about the house of Saul. And the reason for that is actually quite simple. Most of them are dead. After Saul died at Gilboa, well, three of his sons died there with him, and the rest of the family apparently left their home in Gibeah and had to escape. The Philistines were on their way, so the Saulite family, along with much of Israel, became refugees, forced to leave the heartland to go elsewhere. And then the last surviving Saul, son of Saul, who really means anything to the Bible, Ishbosheth, he was crowned king of Israel by Saul's relative, Abner. And the two of them set up a rival kingdom against the newly anointed David. And you remember how that worked out. God was against Ishbosheth and Abner from the beginning of their usurper kingdom. Their ambitions grew weaker and weaker. Both Ishbosheth and Abner eventually were both murdered. And all of Israel ended up acknowledging David as the rightful ruler of the people of God. This is the man whom God has chosen to rule over Israel, David, not the house of Saul. And at that point, brothers and sisters, the Saulite family seemed to drop off the face of the earth. Saul did still have some relatives and some descendants, but most of them were not eager to make their continued existence known to King David. And that actually makes perfect sense. Saul had been David's enemy. Saul had made himself David's enemy. Saul had tried to kill David without reason, had marshaled the whole army of Israel multiple times for no other reason than to track David down and murder him. The only member of Saul's family whom we know had any real affection for David was Jonathan, his oldest son, and except for Jonathan, everyone else, it seems, of the Saulite house was tacitly on board with the persecution and potential murder of an innocent man. Well, now the king is dead, now Saul is dead, and now David sits on the throne and has the full resources of Israel at his disposal. And brothers and sisters, you may or may not know, ancient Near Eastern kings were famously ruthless when dealing with potential rivals to power. All kings and governors and other people who rule, brothers and sisters, are careful to maintain their power, otherwise you lose it. But ancient Near Eastern kings were famously brutal about eliminating any potential threat to their power. When the new king steps up and a new dynasty sits on the throne, you eliminate the old dynasty. Anybody at all who has a potential claim on the throne gets murdered. That's just what you do. And David is an ancient Near Eastern king, and he would have very good reason to have a personal grudge against the Saulites. They had been his enemies. They had tried to kill him. The most that any of Saul's family could have hoped for was just to be left alone and live out the rest of their lives in obscurity, not being bothered by the king. Now, David did decide to track down a member of the Saulite family. 2 Samuel 9 shows us this. But when David took action against the Saulite family, it was not driven by hatred or vengeance or even political expedience. The key to what the king of Israel does in this passage is repeated to you several times: to show kindness. This is more than just the king of Israel wanting to be nice to someone, brothers and sisters. This is kindness, this is mercy, this is love even, shaped by one very important idea: covenant. This was the desire to bless because a covenant and a promise had been made. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, it's not just about David's covenant with another man. This is about a reflection of the covenant that God had made with his people. This passage is really about the covenant mercy that God had shown to David and the undeserved love that he had had for David and for all of his people. David's kind treatment of Mephibosheth portrays the undeserved covenant kindness that God shows those whom he seeks and adopts as his children. We see this in our 2 points today: David's desire to show covenant kindness and Mephibosheth's reception of covenant kindness. Now, David's desire to show covenant kindness is on display to you from the very beginning of this passage. Verse 1, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, brothers and sisters, we don't know when exactly this occurred in David's reign. Sometime, obviously, after he's well established, and there's no question that the Saulites are not coming back into power, it's got to be at least sometime well into David's reign. We don't know exactly when, but we do know why he wants to do this. Long ago, before everything had fallen apart between David and Saul, you remember that David's best friend had been Jonathan, Saul's oldest. And unlike his father, Jonathan had been a God-fearing man, and he'd been a wise enough man to recognize that it was God's will to make David, and not Jonathan, Saul's successor. And not only was Jonathan wise enough to realize this well ahead of time, he was wise enough to accept it. He did not try to stand in David's way and try to prevent him becoming king. He was fully on board with it. And then, as things began to really degenerate between David and Saul, Jonathan made a covenant with David. Knowing that David would inevitably sit on Israel's throne, Jonathan asked that when David was established, that he would remember to show steadfast love from the Lord, to show the steadfast love of the Lord to Jonathan's household. In other words, do not cut my family off from life. Any king in your position would hunt down me and my family when they come to power. You don't do that. Promise me that you will show kindness to my family. Remember to show love and to mercy to my kinsmen. when God makes you king. Well, at this point, brothers and sisters, Jonathan is long dead. But David never forgot his covenant. He never forgot his friend and the promise that he made to him to show love and kindness to Jonathan's family. Many in David's position gladly would have just conveniently forgotten this promise. Jonathan is dead. How is he going to hold David to anything? But David was determined to keep his word and to keep his obligation to his friend. And now that things are peaceful, now that David is established, he can honor his friend's request and do something kind for Saul's family. But of course, the question does still remain, is there anyone left? Remember, brothers and sisters, this is not in the day when you can look on Facebook and find where somebody might happen to be, or when you can look up obituary records and find out if somebody has died. All four of Saul's legitimate sons were long dead at this point. Any grandchildren that they might have given Saul could easily have dropped under the radar. Remember, many people had to leave their homes when Saul had died, including Saul's family. It's not at all impossible that somebody could have died, a young child could have died in becoming a refugee. And we know that there were overzealous Israelites who were willing to kill any of Saul's offspring, thinking they were doing David a favor. Remember what we saw in 2 Samuel 4. So it's not at all clear. Where are the Saulites? Did any of them survive in the first place? So David asked the question, he sent out his servants, and they found a man who'd been a servant in Saul's household, a man named Ziba. If there's anybody who might know anything about the survivors of the house of Saul, this would have been the guy. In verse 3, David repeated his inquiry before Ziba. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him? And by coincidence, yes, actually there is. Ziba pointed David to a son of Jonathan, who was alive at a place called Lodabar, living in the house of a man named Machir. Now, you've actually met this son of Jonathan, brothers and sisters, once before. Way back in 2 Samuel 4, we were told that this son of Jonathan had been evacuated from his home after the death of his father and grandfather, but in the process of escaping, the little boy had fallen, and he'd become crippled in both of his feet and was now totally lame. It's funny, even in adulthood, brothers and sisters, that disability defined him more than his own name. What do I mean? I mean that he was referenced in verse 3, and we are told he's crippled in his feet. It's not until verse 6 that we're reminded of his name, Mephibosheth. For all intents and purposes, brothers and sisters, that defined him. And for all intents and purposes, he'd been a disabled man living in exile since his accident. He'd been taken to safety and obscurity, yes, but he does not live in his own household. He lives as a guest in the house of another man. Mephibosheth has no access to any of his grandfather's property, none of his farmland. He has, functionally, no inheritance from his family. And in that day and age, brothers and sisters, no inheritance, no farmland, no property means no income. He had no means of supporting himself whatsoever. He literally could not walk under his own power. Anywhere he wanted to go, someone had to carry him. Once, this man, now a man, had been the son of the heir apparent. He'd been royalty, the grandson of the king. Well, now Mephibosheth is little more than a crippled descendant of a disgraced household living in obscurity. And that household, by the way, that was so disgraced, had been composed of David's enemies. Grandfather Saul had tried to kill the king. Uncle Ishbosheth had tried to usurp the kingdom. Even Auntie Michal had mocked David's love for God. That's Mephibosheth's family. Those are his relatives. That is the house of Saul, which Mephibosheth belongs to. And yet David wanted to reach out to a survivor of Saul's family so he could show kindness to them. Why in the world would he do this? For a family who has been nothing but cruel to him, and for a young man whom he doesn't even know that well. Why would he actively search for someone whose family has mocked him and persecuted him? Why would he seek to help someone, in fact, who could easily make a rival claim to the throne? Mephibosheth is still Saul's grandson. It's very possible someone could say, hey, he's the legitimate king, not David. Why take such a political risk? Why exercise himself for someone who should be his enemy? Covenant. Covenant. Now, the word does not appear as such in your English translations here, but the idea of covenant permeates this whole chapter. David's stated motivation is, I want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. In other words, David is reminding himself and reminding others of the covenant he'd made with Jonathan. He easily could have wiped Jonathan's family out after being crowned king. But no, David said, I promised Jonathan. I promised my friend. I covenanted with him that I would show mercy to his house and I would not wipe them off of the earth. And I did not just say words. I made a vow. I put myself under obligation to do this for his house when I became king. And that matters. I will keep covenant with my friend. I will do for him what I swore to do. Some commentators explain this and compare what David is doing as kind of like similar to a marriage covenant. What do I mean? Well, couples love each other. Couples live together. Why complicate that with a marriage, with a ceremony and the certificate and everything? But when the marriage covenant is made, when the vows are spoken, the lover then obligates himself to the beloved. A non-married partner can always leave in theory. There's no promise. There's no obligation. But when a husband marries his wife, when a wife marries her man, there's obligation. There's public commitment. There is a vow. I am married to this woman to the exclusion of everyone else. I'm dedicated to her. I vow before God and man in public that whatever happens or doesn't happen, I am hers and she is mine till death do we part. Now, does the vow strengthen the love? Not in and of itself. The vow is not a magic word that it makes the love increase tenfold right there. But the marriage certificate, the marriage vow, it certifies the love. It makes it concrete. It obligates. Can the marriage vow be broken later on? It can. And we all know how devastating of an effect that is. Because a vow was broken, because a word was given, a promise was given, covenant was made, and it was ripped apart. That is devastating. We know this. The marriage vow certifies, obligates the love that is spoken. And brothers and sisters, the point is, though, that is what David's covenant with Jonathan was like. He loved Jonathan like his own brother. They were the best of friends. And that vow that he took, that covenant that he made, it certified their love for one another. It obligated David to love Jonathan, and it certified the words of their covenant. It obligated David to keep the promise that he'd made. And because he certified it, because he obligated himself, David would take the action that he promised his friend. But even all this, brothers and sisters, the passage is not simply about David's friendship with Jonathan. Look at verse 3. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? David's covenant and his love for Jonathan has been made after a pattern. It has been made in imitation of God's love for his people, the covenantal love of the Lord. The word that your ESV translation has there that says kindness, you see it all throughout Scripture. That same word can also be translated steadfast love, especially when it's God who's doing it. In other words, brothers and sisters, God loves his people. He obligates himself to his people through his covenant with them. And David now wants to imitate that sort of love, that sort of covenant obligation to Mephibosheth. He wants to show this young man the same kind of love and mercy and kindness that God has shown to David personally and to all of Israel. But ask yourselves, why did God show steadfast love and kindness to Israel? Because of his covenant with them. God loved Israel, not because Israel deserved it, but because God had said, I will love you, I will make a covenant with you, I will make you to be my people, and God kept his covenant. When he made that covenant, which he made freely under no obligation, but once the covenant was made, God did obligate himself to love Israel. He swore by his own great and holy and terrible name that they would be his people and he would be their God. He punished their sins, yes. He cast off sinful Israel when they sinned against him and when they preferred to go after idolatry and to betray their Lord. But despite their unworthiness, despite their constant backsliding, despite the fact that they were simply sinners and he did not owe them anything as such, God made his covenant, and he kept his covenant. He hadn't had to make the covenant in the first place. They did not deserve his covenantal love, but God freely made that vow. I will be your God. You shall be my people. And God kept his covenant. Brothers and sisters, God shows that same kind of covenantal love and faithfulness to you and to me. Just as Mephibosheth had been David's enemy because of his family, so you were the enemies of God because you were of the family of Adam, descended from the first man, having sinned with him and sinned in him and inherited his sinful, corrupt nature. You and I, we deserve nothing but God's hostility, not his love. But he reached out to you. He sought you out to bring you into his covenant people. He chose you to receive his covenant love, and once he made that covenant, he obligated himself to love you, despite your lack of worthiness and despite your sinfulness. And that covenant, brothers and sisters, that obligation, that solemn promise, has been sealed. It is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ spilled upon the cross. In the name of his Father in heaven, Jesus sought out people who were crippled by their sins, the enemies of God, and he brought them into the presence of his Father, covered them in his blood, so that they could be loved by his Father in heaven. That is what Jesus has done for you. And you have this not because you earned it, but because God freely and graciously chose to give it to you. Because God freely and graciously obligated himself to keep showing you love and faithfulness and kindness in Jesus. As Hebrews 13, verse 20 reminds us, God's covenant with you is eternal. It is sealed with the blood of Christ Jesus, and he will love his people. He will love you forever. He has sworn it, and he will keep his word. Now, as we turn to our second point, Mephibosheth's reception of covenant kindness, we see that David, now that he knows where Mephibosheth is, summons him to appear in Jerusalem in the royal court. Now, brothers and sisters, put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes here for a moment. He doesn't know why he's coming to Jerusalem. If the messengers didn't tell him, this young man would have had no idea. More than likely, David had never met Mephibosheth. And if they had, Mephibosheth would have been an infant or a toddler. He'd spent some 15 years or more in functional exile as a guest in another man's house, just minding himself, when suddenly, out of the clear blue, here comes summons and being told, hey, the king wants you in Jerusalem as soon as you can get there. Why? I'm the grandson of Saul. Is the king coming to settle an old grudge with me? To settle a grudge with my grandfather at long last? Well, not knowing what David wanted, whatever his thoughts and fears on the matter might have been, Mephibosheth arrived, and what did he do? Did he yell at David for having stolen the throne? Did he blame David for having distracted Saul so badly that the Philistines were able to invade and Mephibosheth fell as a result of the Philistine invasion and David somehow functionally is responsible for taking Mephibosheth's feet from him? I imagine, brothers and sisters, that many people in Mephibosheth's place, especially in our own day, would have done exactly that. They would have blamed David for every terrible thing that has happened to him, for stealing his home, for taking his feet from him, taking his grandfather and his father. But that's not what Mephibosheth does. When he comes into the presence of King David, he prostrates himself on the ground. He humbles himself in the presence of the Lord's anointed, and he says, "Behold, I am your servant." He reacts with humility before the king. He recognizes that whatever David wants to do, he is still the man whom God has placed on the throne. And whatever David wants to do to him, Mephibosheth cannot resist, and he is unwilling to try. He acts humbly in the presence of the king and waits to hear what the king wants from him. So imagine the shock that this young man felt when David addressed him. Do not fear. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Now Mephibosheth had every reason to be very afraid of David, and the first thing David says, though, is, don't fear. I've not called you here for judgment. I have not called you here because of a grudge. I've not called you here for execution. I have called you so that you may receive mercy, so that you may receive love. Whatever your family did to me or didn't do to me, for the sake of your father Jonathan, I am going to show kindness to Mephibosheth. As God has shown kindness and steadfast love to David in the past, so now David will show steadfast love and kindness to Saul's grandson. And this isn't just a theoretical, I'm going to treat you well going forward. David makes his intended goodwill very concrete. For starters, David's love and his goodwill towards Mephibosheth is coming in the form of Saul's property, Saul's holdings. All that had belonged to Saul, everything that fell under the name of Saul, son of Kish, it is now given over to Mephibosheth. Everything that he should have inherited is now deeded over to him. And that means that Mephibosheth, once forced to live as a guest of another man with no property, no holdings of his own, now he's suddenly become a very rich man. Now he has an inheritance. Now he has income. On top of that, he's also given a place at the king's table. He's promised royal patronage. He's a guest in David's home whenever he wants to come visit. That sort of royal patronage and privilege, brothers and sisters, this is essentially to elevate Mephibosheth to the realm of David's own sons. He is put in a position far above most people in Israel. He is welcomed as a permanent guest in the king's home and given all the support and dignity that comes with that forever. And again, Mephibosheth responds with humility. He prostrates himself on the ground again. Verse 8, he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Who is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, that the king of Israel should even glance in his direction, much less seat him at his own table in the royal city? He has heard the king not only comfort him and assure him of life, but offer him dignity, support, love, all of it freely offered, all of it undeserved. And Mephibosheth was awed by it. He was humbled that one as lowly as Saul's crippled grandson should be so favored by the king of the people of God. And for his part, the king lost no time in putting his decree into action. He summoned Saul's servant Ziba once again and informed him, "Everything that belonged to your master, now it belongs to him. It belongs to his grandson. And you and your sons and all of your servants, 15 sons, 20 servants, every one of you, you now work for Mephibosheth, and you will work for him as you worked for his grandfather. All the land that now belongs to Mephibosheth, your family, your household, you will till the land, bring in the produce, and give it to Mephibosheth, and you will do this all while he is gone, because he's living here, actually. Mephibosheth will live in Jerusalem, and he will be a permanent guest at my table." Now, with all said and done, the passage begins to come to a close. It lets us know everything that David said came to pass. Everything that the king commanded was done. Mephibosheth left his home, and he moved to Jerusalem, was given property in the city, and he ate at David's table regularly, like one of David's own sons. But you might wonder, why that just one-off note about his son? Why are we told that he had this young son, Micah, in verse 12? Well, to show us, brothers and sisters, that Mephibosheth is not the only beneficiary of David's kindness. Again, brothers and sisters, in that day, if anybody had a potential claim on the throne, if there is anybody related to the previous dynasty or regime, you kill him. You do it fast. You do it without apology. That's just what you do in the ancient Near East. It doesn't matter if they're an old man or a little boy. You get rid of them. And Saul's family in particular, as evilly as they had treated David, as badly as they had treated the people of God, they deserved death. But this family line, that under normal circumstances would have been wiped from the face of the planet, David preserved. It wasn't just for Mephibosheth. David's patronage, his kindness, was extended to this little boy, Micah. Micah was given life and not death because of Mephibosheth. And Micah, in turn, he had a family. If you were to flip over to 1 Chronicles 8, verses 34 and 35, where we see Saul's genealogy, we are told, brothers and sisters, about Mephibosheth's son, Micah, and Micah himself had many sons of his own. In other words, brothers and sisters, a lineage that should have been destroyed entirely had many sons, and they continued on. They continued on as a family. They were preserved, given life. They grew again. And Mephibosheth himself, again, he became as one of David's own sons. Functionally, he is a member of the royal family. Through David, God not only spared Mephibosheth, he gave him a family. He gave him a name. He gave him a household that forever would be connected to the house of David and would owe its life to the king of the people of God. Now, ask yourselves, though, what about David? What did David gain from all of this? What did he get out of treating Mephibosheth so kindly? Well, nothing. David did not win political points by treating a lame man so kindly. He didn't get political points by treating a member of Saul's family so well. Mephibosheth certainly isn't ever going to be able to repay David in any way. Any money, any gift that Mephibosheth could theoretically give to David is not going to adequately cover how kind David had been to him. And if anything, brothers and sisters, David made life harder for himself. He essentially invited a potential rival, come and live in the royal city, come and be a rich man under my patronage. Politically, that's a very dangerous thing to do. And David knew that. So why did he do it? Once again, covenant. He's not trying to profit from this. He's not trying to gain political or social points. He's doing this because of covenant. That is how much his covenant with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, had meant to him. This is how deeply God's covenant with Israel had affected David and changed his heart. God has shown mercy and love beyond measure to David, and he wants to imitate that same love that God has shown him first. David does this not because he gets something out of it, but because he simply wants to be merciful, because he simply wants to be generous to Mephibosheth. Whatever it might cost him, David is determined to portray the same covenant kindness to Mephibosheth that he himself had received from the Lord. And brothers and sisters, if you are impressed by David's kindness to Mephibosheth, then you should be absolutely dumbstruck by what we have received from the Lord through Christ Jesus and the covenant of life that he makes with us. Excuse me, the covenant of grace he makes with us. Mephibosheth was spared death, though he was associated with Saul's household. You have been spared of eternal judgment, spared from punishment in hell, despite your sins and hostility to God. Mephibosheth was given an inheritance of land and property. He ate with David as if he were one of the king's own sons. Well, brothers and sisters, you have an inheritance from God, and you are not treated as if you were one of God's sons. You are not treated as if you were a son. Kind of, sort of, but not really. Treated as such, but not true in fact. You are not as if a son or a daughter of God. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have believed in the Savior for the redemption of your soul from your sins, then God says, you are my child in fact. Not as if, really and truly, a son or daughter of the living God. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, the Lord says this, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, you are adopted. You are counted as a son or daughter of God. You are given the family name. You are brought into the family in fact, fully and truly, given the family name with all the privileges that accompany it. And if you are tempted to doubt this, if you are tempted to uncertainty about the certainty of your status and your future before God, then you have the assurance of Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we read 2 Samuel 9 on the far side of the cross, after the completion of Christ's work. What the Old Testament saints had in part when they read this passage, you have in full. David's portrayal of covenant love to Mephibosheth has become fully concrete and fully real in and through Jesus Christ. Everything that Mephibosheth was given by David, you have been given better through Jesus. In fact, in Jesus, you have promises that David could not give, despite his generosity. Mephibosheth remained crippled for the rest of his life. David could not take away his disability. But while Jesus was on earth, the effects of sin were removed. The blind received their sight. The lame were made to walk. Lepers were cleansed. The deaf were made to hear. The dead were raised up, and the poor had good news preached to them. And when he comes back to earth, brothers and sisters, when he comes back in the flesh, he will bring us to his side, and he will take away every effect of sin. He will take away every sin that remains in our hearts. He will remove every consequence and every misery of sin, including the lameness of believers like Mephibosheth. Like the son of Jonathan before the king, then, brothers and sisters, let us consider what the king has pledged himself to do for us with a deep awe and humility. We did not seek God. He sought us out. We did not ask for these blessings. He promised them to us unilaterally. We did not deserve. He promised and he offered apart from merit. What are we, Providence Reformed Church, but the Lord should notice a kennel of dead dogs like us? What are we that God should notice us in the first place, much less lavish all of this upon us, and far more for those who call upon the name of Jesus? Now, brothers and sisters, on the one hand, when we look at Mephibosheth himself, we see a man who had every earthly reason to be bitter, to be angry at God. He lost so much when you take account of his life. From a young age, when he was 5 years old, he lost his father, his grandfather, two of his three uncles, and the last one remaining was not a good man. He lost his status, went from being royalty to a pauper. He lost his ability to walk for the rest of his life. And yet, how does he act? He acts with humility. He acts with graciousness before the king. He acknowledges God has set you on the throne of Israel. And he acts as though that means something to him. He knows that whatever happened to him in his life, God preserved him. Preserved him, kept him alive in what should have been impossible odds and impossible circumstances. And through David, God blessed Mephibosheth beyond all measure. And Mephibosheth did not react with entitlement or with grumpiness about everything that he'd lost. He responded with a grateful humility and a thankfulness before God and before his king. Brothers and sisters, does the mercy that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ overcome our own bitterness? We have reasons for bitterness, for disappointment and anger at our own losses and our own struggles. Does the mercy that God has shown us in Christ overwhelm that bitterness? Like Mephibosheth, are we humbled that the Lord should preserve us and that the Lord should call us into his presence to give us eternal life and give us an unperishable inheritance in Christ Jesus? Now, on the other hand, when we look at David, we should see, brothers and sisters, a heart that has had its deepest places touched by the mercy and kindness and love of God. Have we been so affected by the love and mercy of God? Has the steadfast love and the kindness of God so affected us that we must reflect it and we must portray it before others? consider, brothers and sisters, something as simple as keeping our obligations, keeping the promises that we make to one another. People don't do this, brothers and sisters. Humans don't do this. People lie all the time. If you didn't get it in writing, it didn't happen. People renege on their word. They say, I'll do this, and then they'll say later on, well, I didn't mean it, or I was joking. Some people don't even make promises in the first place because they do not want to be bound by their word. Well, brothers and sisters, your God is a covenant maker. Your God is a God of truth. And your God does not break his word. If he says, I will do, he does. Well, do you imitate that? Has God's mercy and God's kindness to you manifest in something as simple as keeping your promises? When you say, I will do thus and so, is your yes, yes? Does your no mean no? Are you a covenant keeper? Are you a man or a woman of your word? And then finally, brothers and sisters, do we reflect the generosity of God to other people? Do we share with others without thinking about how they can pay us back? Do we do for others without thinking of reward? Do we consider how we may show kindness to the quote-unquote least of these, including, yes, the disabled and the crippled? Do we take Jesus' admonition in Luke 14, verse 13 and 14 seriously? When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We are to show kindness and mercy to those who have no means of repayment without expecting repayment of our own. And we are to do this, brothers and sisters, because God did that for us first. Let us then seek to show covenant kindness to all whom God gives us opportunity, ready to show the same sort of mercy to others that has been shown to us. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've made us to be yours, that you've adopted us in Christ Jesus, that we have an unperishable inheritance waiting for us in heaven, preserved by Christ Jesus and sealed by his name and sealed by his blood. We ask, Father, then, that as we have been saved by a covenant-keeping God, that we would be covenant keepers ourselves. Help us, Father, to imitate the same love and the same kindness and the same mercy that you have shown for us. Help us to imitate it by showing it to one another and to show it to others. Teach us, Father, to show love and to show mercy without expecting repayment, looking to you, Father, to make up for what we lose. Help us, Father, to be humbled in your presence at all times and to consider, Lord, how much you have done for us. And then let that show up, Father. Let that awe and that humility before you manifest itself in our love and our mercy before others. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen.